We talked last week about the famous verse in Micah 6:8, to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. But do you care about justice? I mean, really care? I've been asking myself that question. A lot of times I think the answer, at least for me personally, is sometimes. I would imagine if you could experience some form of injustice or see the effect clearly of injustice, that might somehow touch your emotions. If perhaps you were a Native American and the military came and burned down your home and stole your land and killed your parents because of their own greed, you might care. If you were a parent who had a child who was kidnapped and brutally beaten, or a loved one who was even murdered, you would then really care. If you were a soldier that stormed the beaches of Normandy and then was part of the liberation of the concentration camps, perhaps there at Auschwitz, and you beheld with your own eyes those hundreds and even thousands of bodies, and you saw the terrible thing that happened, that it would probably touch your emotions in such a way that anger and outrage would rise up, and you would really care. I don't think we can truly understand this desire for justice unless it personally touches our emotions. You know the story of John Walsh, whose 6-year-old son in the state of Florida was abducted from a Sears shopping mall. And there in that store, Sears, his mom just turned away just for a brief moment. And young Adam was taken and found 2 weeks later, beheaded in a ditch alongside the highway. And you remember John was so taken back with this anguish that he started the TV show America's Most Wanted. And then later would go on and found the National Center for Missing and Exploited Children. He's passionate for justice. But it's touched him in a personal way. God cares about justice too. It touches God in a personal way. Isaiah says it this way, "But the Lord Almighty will be exalted by His justice, and the Holy God will show Himself holy by His righteousness." You see, in the book that we're going to look at today, in the book of Nahum, the whole book is about God's justice. And the people that it's addressed to are passionate about justice because it's personally touched them. For the 100 years or so, the Assyrian army has decimated their cities and towns. And they have relatives and know of people who have not only had their homes destroyed, but they've been carried off into exile. The cruel nation of Assyria was exterminating scores of countries, much like the Nazis in World War II. And they were bragging about how they gleefully beheaded their enemies and skinned their opponents alive. The kings fashioned themselves as lions who ravaged their opponents for sport. They were really the first nation in all of history to really say that they really made conquest of most of the known world. This nation of Assyria with their capital of Nineveh. They were a nation that bent on violence. But worst of all, for the people of Israel who were caught up in the midst of these 100 years of constant ransacking and anxiety and their own people being taken away into exile, there was a cry to God, "God, where is your justice now? You, O just God of the heavens, why are you slow to act?" And in the book of Nahum, God makes two promises. He says in verse 14 and 15, "The Lord has given a command concerning you, Nineveh. You will have no descendants to bear your name. I will destroy the carved images and cast idols that are in the temple of your gods. I will prepare your grave. Promise number one, judgment's coming on Nineveh. Promise two, no more will the wicked invade you. They will be completely destroyed. Deliverance for Israel. Judgment on Nineveh, but deliverance for Israel. God's justice would have two outcomes. And the entirety of the book of Nahum, all three chapters, the prophecies of this man that prophesied likely for decades and decades during this 100 years or so when Assyria was exerting their political dominance. Nahum is really Jonah part two. Because we've already met Nineveh before. And you remember Nineveh is the capital city of Assyria. And you remember Jonah went there about 100 years previous to Nahum. And he went there and he cried out against the city and said, 40 days and the Lord's going to destroy you. And you remember what Nineveh did. They turned from their wickedness and repented. And God relented. But now things have changed. And now they've gone back to their evil ways. And now God speaks to them of this judgment in the book of Nahum. So this morning we're going to look at these two things in this book, deliverance for Israel and judgment for Nineveh. Would you please pray with me this morning? Lord, I pray that you would touch our hearts and that we'd hear your voice and that we respond to your Spirit. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Do you care about justice? Deliverance for Israel seemed impossible because these were dark times. There was hardly anything that was positive going on. And perhaps during this time that Nahum is ministering to the nation of Israel, the worst king in all of Israel is on the throne. His name is Manasseh, and he was exceedingly evil. Not only did they have the threat of these warring armies constantly upon them, constantly threatening to destroy them and sometimes following through that and only being distracted because they had to go to different countries, down to Egypt and up to Syria and across to Babylonia to be able to fulfill their vengeance or their violence. But here during this time, you would think that wouldn't it be great just to have a godly king during these troubled times, these dark times? And they did for a period of time. They had Hezekiah. But unfortunately, Hezekiah died and he had a son. And his name was Manasseh. And he's described in 2 Chronicles 33 during these dark times. It says, but Manasseh led Judah and the people of Jerusalem astray, so that they did more evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. So Manasseh led the people into a greater evil than even the people of the promised land when Joshua came in and God gave them the promised land. There the Hittites and Perizzites and the rest, all of them were nations of incessant evil. But Scripture says Manasseh, he led Israel to deeper evil than even those countries. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. The other events of Manasseh's reign, including his prayer to his God in the words of the seers, spoke to him in the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, are written in the annals of the kings of Israel. Likely Nahum was one of those seers. Likely Nahum was one of the seers. It's just another name for a prophet. He was one of those prophets during this time that was speaking to Manasseh. But Manasseh just wouldn't listen and continued his evil ways. But it was not only Manasseh, the people of Israel, they were not paying attention either. God was reaching out to them just as he sent Jonah to reach out to Nineveh 100 years previous and said, listen, repent, turn from your evil ways and I will forgive you. I will blot your sins out. I will wipe your sins away. I will forgive you and honor you with my presence. But they refused. In these dark times, if you were a faithful God follower, it must have seemed like deliverance was impossible. Let me give you an example from 2 Chronicles 33 of what it was like to live during that time under Manasseh and his wicked leadership. 2 Chronicles 33, 1 through 7 describes Manasseh. When he was 12 years old, he became king and he reigned Jerusalem for 55 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations of the Lord that had driven out before the Israelites. He rebuilt the high places his father, Hezekiah, had demolished. He also erected altars to the Baals and made Asherah poles. He bowed down to all the starry hosts that worshipped them. He built altars in the temple of the Lord, of which the Lord said, "My name will remain in Jerusalem forever." In both courts of the temple of the Lord, he built altars to the starry host. He sacrificed his sons in the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. He practiced sorcery, divination, witchcraft, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. He took the carved image he had made and he put it in God's temple, of which God said to David and to his son Solomon, "In this temple and in Jerusalem that I've chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever." He blatantly did everything he knew was evil and wicked, and undid everything his righteous father, Hezekiah, did for the nation. It was a dark time. As a wicked king, the Assyrians were constantly on the doorstep. And it must have seemed impossible that God would intervene, that God would somehow make changes. The Assyrians, at least as a warring nation, were despicable in their practices. One of the Assyrian leaders, there's about three or four during these 100 years or so, in 650 BC, about the time Nahum would have been prophesying and ministering, about the same time of Manasseh. Likely, Nahum, at this time, Israel was paying tribute to Assyria, sometimes just to bribe them, to keep them off their back for 5 years or maybe a decade, and then they would rebel and then Assyria would come back in and attack them. This just went back and forth. But likely Nahum might have been one of those emissaries who were representing Israel who went to Nineveh to pay tribute. And there, if he was there, these exist in the British Museum of History, of these photographs, if you will, on stone of all the history of the Assyrian kings. And there in these different reliefs portray the wickedness and the evil that these men often bragged about. On one particular relief, perhaps Nahum, while he was there, would have seen it. It said this: "Mr. Blank and Mr. Blank spoke great insults against Aster, the god, my creator." That's the god of Assyria. "Their tongues I tore out, and their skins I flayed." And there's actually a picture. You can see this in the British Museum. There's actually a picture of people flaying their captives while they're still alive and bragging about it and putting it upon the walls. Nahum knew too well as the people of Israel, the hopelessness that must have just hung over their heads and over their country. The darkness and the hopelessness that, will God intervene? Why is His justice so slow in coming? But in Nahum 1, chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, in the midst of all this tension, Nahum speaks. And perhaps Assyria heard. Nahum speaks from as the mouthpiece of God. And he says this in verse 12. "This is what the Lord says: although they have allies and are numerous, they will be cut off and pass away. Although I have afflicted you, O Judah, I will afflict you no more. Now I will break their yoke from your neck and tear your shackles away." God promised to accomplish the impossible. He's promising in the midst of this situation that He is going to free Israel from the shackles of Assyria. It must have seemed impossible because this was the height of the Assyrian military power. At this particular time, about 650 or so, this is when they were at the pinnacle of their success. Just a few decades later, about 612 BC, they're going to meet their demise because Babylonia is going to take them over. But during this time, it must have seemed impossible as Nahum spoke these words from as a mouthpiece of God, as the people were listening. How can it be that God's going to somehow tear our shackles? They're too strong. They're too powerful. They're too many. We've suffered these 100 years or so. We are small. We are hopeless. You know, Satan desires that we take that posture. Is there any situation in your life that you feel the same way? Maybe it's the salvation of a loved one. Maybe it's a sickness or disease, or maybe it's something that's just hung over you for a period of time and you've lost all hope. And you hear these voices whisper deep inside your soul and in your ears and in your heart, it'll never change. Just make do. Ride it out. There's nothing that you can do. Into that hopelessness, with a terrible king and a violent, horrific enemy, God speaks this promise. It's almost as if He sets things up to be impossible. Have you ever noticed that about God? Not just in the Bible, but perhaps experientially, that many times He sets things up in your life in such a way that it almost seems impossible for that outcome you so desire to happen. Because the odds are so stacked against you. It's like you're against the Red Sea and the Egyptian army is coming after you, and they're furious and they want to totally destroy you, and you have the Red Sea to your back and you're just thinking, this is impossible, there's no way out. Then all of a sudden God sends a fire down between you and the Egyptians, and then He parts the Red Sea, and then you walk through to the other side. Or maybe you think, you know, that's a great story, I love to read it, but it just doesn't seem to happen in my life. That's what they probably were thinking back in Nahum's time. Well, perhaps with the ancestors, God did that. And God was willing to intervene in such a way and do the impossible and accomplish that which only God can do. But we've been here for these 100 years or so, and it's just been miserable. And it's just going to go on to the same. And yet God says, listen, I will break their yoke. I will break their yoke from your neck and tear your shackles away. There's a story of a man in the New Testament. About 600 years later. And he has a son. And he has a son that is suffering terribly. And he's likely thinking those kinds of thoughts. It's impossible. It's never going to change. My son's going to continue to suffer. And yet, somehow, for some reason, hope flickers in his heart and he seeks out Jesus. And the story is found in Mark chapter 9. This father brings his boy to Jesus. So they brought him. And when the spirit saw Jesus that's inside the boy, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. And he fell to the ground and rolled around foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked the boy's father, how long has he been like this? The dad said, from childhood. It has often thrown him into the fire or water to kill him. Now listen to what the father says. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. Here's the picture. This son has suffered terribly. Even the disciples that this father brought this boy to, the disciples couldn't do anything. And as a last-ditch effort, he goes to Jesus. And you can just feel the oppression. You can just feel the hopelessness. You can just feel the situation that this man's been touched by. And he says to Jesus, the creator of the universe, the master of the entire planet, He who controls the waves of the sea and numbers all the stars by name, he says to Jesus, if you can do anything, please help us. I love Jesus' reply. Verse 23. Everything is possible for him who believes. Jesus says, if I can, everything is possible for him who believes. And immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I believe, help my unbelief. Jesus says, listen, all things are possible for him who believes. Who is the Assyrian army? What is this spirit of epilepsy or this demon that's attacked your son compared to the mighty creator of the universe? Do you know who it is, O Father, that you're speaking to? If I can, I can. And I will watch. And he frees the son, and the son is made well. God promised Israel this promise of deliverance. And when God speaks something, it always comes to pass. It has to happen. When God says, let there be light, what happens? There's light. When God says, let the land go this far and the waters only go this far and no further, what happens? When God says, fill the sky with stars, what happens? When God promises that he's going to break the yoke of the Assyrians, no matter the situation, there should have been a huge party going on in Israel, because the God of the ages, he spoke and he promised. And it has to come to pass. And it did. It was impossible that this would happen. This nation that's perhaps more powerful up until history, up until that time, more powerful than any nation ever. And yet in a few short decades after this promise, the nation was no more. Deliverance for Israel. Do you believe God is still in the business of deliverance today in your life, in your situation? Hear Jesus' words to you today. Everything is possible for him who believes. That's Jesus' promise. He can't lie. And when his word goes out, it can't help but accomplish that which he set forth. Let's look just not at Israel's deliverance, but let's look at the judgment for Nineveh. Secondly here, God has severe opposition toward the guilty. And Manasseh, it started there with Manasseh. You remember he was the wicked king of Israel. And in 2 Chronicles 33, we get some background of what's happening during this time that Nahum doesn't tell us. But Manasseh, so the Lord brought against them, Israel, the army commanders of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh prisoner, put a hook in his nose and bound him with bronze shackles and took him to Babylon. Here's this wicked king of Israel. And Nineveh comes and they send some kind of a special unit in, and somehow they get Manasseh, they capture him, and they take him back to Nineveh, and they put hooks in his nose and they make him walk all the way back. And the king, marvelously, keeps him alive. It's really shocking to think, why doesn't this king kill Manasseh? Because that's what they always do. Perhaps he wanted to make sport of him even more. And we'll find out a little bit later that this king, actually, when he conquers Thebes, he'll take 22 kings with him. And he'll force these kings and their little armies to fight with him for his own bidding to take over Thebes, which is in the northern part of Egypt. But Manasseh remains alive. But notice that God is bringing judgment on Manasseh. He has turned his back on the God of Israel that he knows, that he was brought up in the house of his father. He has walked away from this. He has turned his back, and he has done everything he can to defame God's name, his temple. Manasseh doesn't escape. But either will Nineveh. Behold, God says in Nahum 3:5, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will lift up your skirts over your face, and I will make the nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame. I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. And all who look at you will shrink from you and say, wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? Imagine God saying this in the midst of her power, in the midst of her strength. This is like someone saying that to the United States of America in the 1970s or 80s when we were just dominating the world. And God's saying, I'm going to bring you down. Notice that God, especially here in the book of Nahum, is not a Santa Claus figure. He's not a feeble grandfather. He's not the absent-minded professor. Listen to his words in Nahum. They're chilling. It's scary when you read this book. Verse 2 says this, "The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty." It's echoing here Exodus 34, 6 and 7, where God reveals himself when he says this, "The compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet, he does not allow the guilty to go unpunished. Whether it's Manasseh of his own people or whether it's the Ninevites, God will exact justice. There will be a reckoning because God cares about justice. It's touched his heart. He has to punish the guilty. If God doesn't punish those like Sennacherib, those like Ashurbanipal, if he's not willing to exact justice, then he's not a loving God. He doesn't care. But you see, God does care. He cares about what is right and what is wrong. And when someone does something to someone else that's evil, it touches God because God's made them. He's connected to it. And God is a zealous God for doing what's right. He's not indifferent. He doesn't just watch what's going on with the nation and say, well, I guess Nineveh can do whatever they want. No, he's merciful and gracious and kind. And he reaches out to them as he sends them Jonah. And he's willing to forgive them. But he is a God who will not clear the guilty. He's a God who will not allow the guilty to go unpunished. And that's good news. Good news if you trust him. Good news if you believe in him. God says it this way in Isaiah, "Yet it's the will of the Lord to crush him," speaking of Jesus. It was the will of God to crush Jesus. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for sin. You see, God has to punish sin or he's not loving. He would be like the judge if the man was brought forth with the Adam Walsh case that we talked about, the six-year-old boy at the beginning of our message. And imagine a man sitting there and saying to the judge, "Judge, listen, I know I did wrong here. I haven't done this before and I've written a letter and I've apologized to Mr. Walsh and Mrs. Walsh and grandparents and aunts, and I promise that I'm not going to do this again." What would you think of that judge if that judge said, "Well, that seems pretty sincere. I'm just going to let you off"? What would you think of that kind of a judge? You'd be outraged, wouldn't you? You'd say, "No, that's not justice." You say, "That's not loving. It's like you don't even care what happened to this little boy." You see, God, unlike that judge, is perfect. He cares. He cares about mercy. He cares about justice. Clearly, Israel's guilty too here. It's not just the Ninevites who are wicked and evil, but it's the Israelites who are wicked and evil as well. They've sinned too. They've done wrong as well. Though they perhaps haven't participated in torture, they've rebelled against God. They have held them at arm's distance. They have said, I don't want to do things your way, knowing what God's way is. And they've gone their own way. God has to punish the guilty. Not only that, He has to punish every single sin. If He leaves one sin left undone, He's no longer just. He's no longer loving. And therefore, He's no longer God. You see, we are guilty as well. We haven't invaded foreign countries or chopped off the heads of our enemies, perhaps. But we've chased idols after our own making. But here's the good news. The good news of the Christian faith is this, that God's wrath is satisfied in Christ. Isaiah says it this way, out of the anguish of his soul, he will see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, that's Jesus, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. What a wonderful promise that he will make many be accounted righteous. Those are the people that are guilty. Why? Because he's going to take their punishment for them. They deserve punishment just like the Ninevites do. But Jesus is going to climb upon the cross, and he's going to allow his arms to be stretched out and nails driven through his wrists and his feet. And he is going to take on himself the sin of the world and the wrath and anger of God for the sin of the world. He's going to take it on himself. And anyone who will believe in him and cry out to him and say, God, have mercy on me. Forgive me of my sin. He will forgive them. How do we know that? Well, we know the rest of the story, right? We know Nineveh's former response to God. We know what happened 100 years previous to what Nahum's saying is going to happen. We know that in around 750 or so, we know that Jonah went to this land. And they didn't know God. They didn't know Jonah. They didn't know any Israelite or their message. And Jonah preaches this message 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. And what did they do? They were cut to the heart. They recognized that they had sinned and done wrong. Look what they did. Let me read it to you in Jonah chapter 3, verse 5 through 9. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone, listen, let everyone, this is the king of Nineveh, let everyone urgently call on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger that we will not perish. That's incredible. I wish Nineveh had more of those kind of kings. I wish we were more of those kinds of people. But you remember what God did in verse 10? When God saw what they did, how he turned from their evil way, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. That's God's response to evil Nineveh 100 years previous. Yeah, but how about Manasseh? He knew better. He was from a godly family. And he did more wicked things than any king before him. Well, we already said what happened to him. He had hooks put in his nose, shamefully taken back to Assyria. But listen to 2 Chronicles 33. That's not the end of the story. Listen to what it says. Verse 12. When he got there, Manasseh, when he was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord his God. And he humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And he prayed to him. And God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. And afterward, he built an outer wall for the city of David and west of Gihon in the valley of the Fish Gate. He also put commanders of the army in fortified cities of Judah, verse 15. And he took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord and all the altars that he had built on the mountain in the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem. And he threw them outside the city. He also restored the altar of the Lord and offered sacrifices of peace offerings and thanksgiving. And he commanded Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. Amazing! It took hooks in Manasseh's nose and the shame of being dethroned from his kingdom and being brought to this wicked nation there in exile and as a slave. Would God even forgive Manasseh like he forgave Nineveh 100 years previous? Would God's forgiveness be that deep and that rich and that marvelous? To somehow forgive someone that knew better? That had committed his whole life to doing wrong and evil, knowing that he was opposing God, knowing that he was leading the entire country to do the same? Perhaps there's no one more guilty than Manasseh. And what's God's response? He was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea, and he brought him again into Jerusalem. Unbelievable. Not only did he preserve his life, now we see why he preserved his life. He's given him another chance. Listen, perhaps today you're here and God's been preserving your life. And he's giving you another chance. And you've been running away and you know it. Listen, hear God's heart today. Turn and repent and know that he is a God that is willing to forgive. He's a God who delights to forgive. No matter the sin, no matter the darkness, no matter the rebellion, if God can forgive Manasseh, he can forgive you too. Don't leave here today without getting right with God. But unfortunately, Nineveh returned to their evil. 100 years later, after conquering much of the Middle East and victoriously destroying city after city, country after country, they became hardened and reverted back to their cruel and evil ways and pridefully rejected the mercy they once received. And so God speaks to them in Nahum chapter 3, verse 18. He says, O king of Assyria, your shepherds slumber, your nobles lie down to rest. Your people are scattered on the mountain with no one to gather them. Nothing can heal your wound. Your injury is fatal. Everyone who hears the news about you claps his hands at your fall. For who has not felt your endless cruelty? God says, I'm bringing you down. It's judgment day. Now's the appointed day for you, O Nineveh. I've given you these 100 years and I put it off. But now, today, I'm calling you to judgment. And when I do, your heart is so hardened. But when I do and when I bring you down, the nations are going to clap their hands at your fall, which is exactly what Israel was doing. There's going to be a longing and a desire and an exaltation of the greatness of God in His justice when it's meted out. When God metes out His justice upon the nations, yes, it's a scary thing, but it's also a glorious thing because those who've experienced that injustice cry out, oh God, it's about time. Thank you. Thank you. Bring your justice. The Lord has given you a command concerning you, O Nineveh. You will have no descendants to bear your name. I will destroy the carved images and cast idols that are in the temple of your gods. I will prepare you your grave, for you are vile. Look there on the mountains. The feet of one who brings good news and proclaims peace. Celebrate your festivals, O Judah, and fulfill your vows. No more will the wicked invade you. They will be completely destroyed. Sometimes God's justice seems slow in coming, but Nahum's prophecy, here at the height of Nineveh's power, when it seems most improbable, proves that God's justice is sure. But in the meantime, his forgiveness is still extended to any who would call upon His name, to any who would humble themselves and own their sin and ask God to forgive them. See, the conclusion of this story is this: God's justice has two outcomes. Deliverance for Israel and judgment for Nineveh. But for us, God's judgment has two outcomes as well. Salvation for us. And judgment beyond comprehension. And judgment upon Jesus, the only one who deserves it not. Behold your great God. If you'll stand with me as the worship team comes forward, we're going to sing a song in response. But brethren, hold not God off when mercy is being extended. Now is the day for salvation. Now is the day to turn. Now is the day to receive His forgiveness. Don't continue on testing God, somehow thinking that things will change in the future. Now is the time. Turn to Him. Receive His forgiveness. He's a God who delights to show compassion. He's a God who delights to show mercy. And who's beyond the reach of God's forgiving hand? Who? No one. That's the God we serve. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters this morning that if they feel like they're so far away, that they've done things that perhaps have brought shame to your name, that somehow you've abandoned them, that you have forgotten them, that you don't want anything to do with them. Lord, if they're yours, you've already forgiven them because you've already punished every one of their sins upon the cross on your own Son that you chose to crush. I pray that you would remind them of that and you'd cause them to run to you. And if there are those here who don't know you, that never received your forgiveness, I pray, Lord, that they would receive your forgiveness today. For those, Lord, who are here, who are stuck in dark times and difficult circumstances, and they can identify with the people of Israel during the time of Manasseh ruling over them and all the Assyrian warrior military leaders oppressing them, when they say it just seems impossible for things ever to change. Lord, you're an intervening God, and you can demolish a nation like that, Lord, with a snap of your fingers, and you can do the same in our circumstances and situations. So, Lord, do that for my brothers and sisters. And, Lord, we pray for Sai, who is in the hospital today. Lord, we pray that you would heal him, that you would do a marvelous work in his life, that he's already passed once and come back. Lord, we pray that you would heal him, that you would make him well, and Lord, that you would bring him into the Christian faith and that he would follow you all the days of his life. Lord, help us. We are a people who are in need of you, but you are a great God willing to help, and because of that, we rejoice and are happy today, knowing that you are that kind of God. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you're here this morning and you'd love to have some prayer, we would love to pray for you. The prayer team will be up front. And if there's anything that we can stand with you and pray for, we'd love to do it. Thanks. Have a great day.
Take. A day will come.